For some years now, when I've had the privilege, and we can kind of use that word lightly, but it is indeed a privilege to be able to share the gospel with someone. And if indeed God appears to be working in such a way that they are desirous of repenting and trusting Him as Savior, when we've had the opportunity to pray together, I always follow up that opportunity with words, something to this effect. I say, now that this has happened, if it's true, if it's genuine, if it's real, I want you to expect certain things in your life. Many times I think in terms of babies and the development of a baby from being born and to for its first cry and its growth and development. And I try to parallel that with a person who has come to faith in Christ, been born again, has new life. There are certain expectations that we would expect of a young baby. We do expect a young baby to cry and to become vocal. We do expect that baby to desire food, have insatiable desire for food. We would think that that baby would respond to love, that there would be a sense of looking for that person to come into their room or into their environment that they can look at and they recognize. Perhaps forgive me if I tell a personal story that maybe some of you have heard. But when our youngest daughter was born, she needed to be delivered by surgery. And when Katrina was brought out of the OR into another room, I could hear this little child just crying to beat the band. And an intern came to me and said, "Would you like to go see your daughter?" And of course I said, "I'd love to." So I went through these big steel doors in this hospital, and there is a really, really big, happy, jolly nurse that was bathing her. But Katrina was crying to beat the band. And the nurse said to me, "You must be her daddy." And I said, "I am." And instantly that child was quiet. Instantly she knew my voice. She'd heard it for 9 months. And I believe that we can expect a person who has come to genuine faith in Christ to know the voice of the Savior and to follow Him. I believe that's a reasonable and biblical expectation. In fact, the Bible gives us a tremendous illustration of that. If you would turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. In the first chapter, and starting to read at verse 2. I'm using this just for illustrative purposes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." Now just stop and let that sit. We know that God has chosen you. And then you have this word, "because." We do not know the secret mind of God, but we know God has chosen you because. I could say it this way: we know you're a Christian because And Paul goes on to say, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We know God has chosen you because you became disciples of the apostles. You started to listen to what they taught. You became responsive to the message of the apostles. We know that you're a Christian because you became examples even to other believers. We know you're a Christian because you became an evangelist. You started to proclaim the gospel. We know you're a Christian because we can see your repentance. You once lived worshiping idols, and now you're serving the living God. We know you're a Christian because you have hope in the return of Jesus Christ and are looking for Christ to come. We know, Paul said, we know you are because. There is an expectation if one has truly, genuinely come to faith in Christ. There are some things that just go hand in hand with salvation. There's things that, just like a baby that is born, comes out of the womb, starts, you expect breath, you expect cries, you expect feeding. The same thing holds true, beloved, for a person who is born of the Spirit. There are expectations that we should be seeing. And so it became a habit of mine to be able to say to people, here are some things that I expect I'm going to see. It's not because I have foreknowledge. It's not because I'm a prophet. It's not because I know all things. The Bible makes it clear that when a person is saved, there are some things that go hand in hand with that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for another illustration. Hebrews chapter 6. The author who wrote Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians, and he's warning them. In fact, five times in this, well, it's really a sermon, it's not a letter. Five times in this sermon, he's warning these Christians, don't go back into Judaism. Don't reject the fulfillment of the promise, i.e. Jesus Christ, and go back to the shadows and the types. He's warning them. He's warning them. And then his tone changes in verse 9 of chapter 6. Notice this carefully. This is a key verse. This would be a verse that I would root my message in this morning. The writer, the apostle, says, though we speak in this way, in other words, though we warn you, don't go back. If you go back, you're going to reject Christ. You're going to reject his blood. You're going to trample on his sacrifice. Don't go back. He's warning. And then the writer says, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, you feel the love? You feel the affection? We feel sure of better things. Now watch this. Things that belong to salvation. What's the writer saying? He's saying, listen, there are some things that belong. Your translation may have the word accompany. That's a good word. Things that accompany salvation. My point is this, and mark this down. These things do not cause salvation. They are the effect of salvation. They accompany salvation. When those of us who are married got married here, and I'll try to refrain from any silly humor, your in-laws did not marry you. They're not part of your marriage. But guess what? When you got married, they came with the package. Amen? Nobody's thinking any bad thoughts right now, are you? Good. They came with the package. They accompanied. Like, logically speaking, you cannot marry a human being and not somehow embrace the family that brought that person into life and is still alive today. They accompany. They are part of. In some usages, the Greek word has an idea of a house and furniture. Your couch, your lazy boy chair, your coffee table, that is not your house. But it is normal, if you're living in a house, to have furniture. Amen? It just comes with it, like you expect it. If I came to visit you and I walked in and there was just bare walls, I'd go, something's going on here that I don't know about. Maybe it's cleaning day, which is fine. But I would expect to find a chair, a table. The house accompanies furniture. Salvation has some things that come with it. Biblical things. Things that we know about. Now in Hebrews, and again, I don't want to unpack Hebrews. I want to go somewhere else this morning. And I'll explain why. But in Hebrews, if we took the time to study it, we would realize that what the author is telling these Jewish Christians is there are certain things that come with salvation. One of them is persevering faith. He's going to labor the point that if you are born of the Spirit, if you're a Christian, if you have salvation, there is a progress, a perseverance of faith that goes with that. It doesn't cause it, but it goes with it. And another thing he's going to say to this church, these people, he's going to say, another thing that goes along with salvation is love for the brothers and sisters. He's going to tell them that. And we're going to cover that again in another place in a minute. He's also going to tell them that discipleship is part of salvation. He's going to encourage them to mimic those who have come before them in faith, those who are present with them. And he says, look at these people, imitate them, they are examples of persevering faith. You follow them. And the writer says, I think better things of you, things that accompany salvation, things like perseverance, things like love for the church, things like developing and progressing in your discipleship. He's going to tell them that. In fact, before I get to the main text this morning, there are all kinds of places in the Bible that teach us the kind of things that come with saving faith. Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 32 talk about the new birth, and they clearly delineate those things that come with saving faith. In the New Testament, you will find Romans 5 to 8 to be an amazing group of chapters to look at. If this question rises up in your heart and you want to pursue it, I'd say this afternoon, go home and open up the book of Romans to chapter 5 and start reading prayerfully right through. And you will find time and time again, the apostle says, if you are saved, this is the result. But there's a better place to go to. And I go to there because this letter was written to answer this question. What does saving faith look like? What is accompanied with saving faith? And that letter is 1 John, and I invite you to turn there. The first letter of John. In 1 John 5, verse 13, John writes, I write these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, just as a sidebar, for those of you who are involved in biblical studies and at home or in small groups, if you have theological questions like this, where can I find a concise teaching to answer the question, How can I know that I have eternal life? How can I know what salvation looks like? The first place you ought to go is the place that the Holy Spirit has inspired writers to answer that question. You can find answers to that question throughout the Bible, but why not go to a book that is specifically written by the Holy Spirit through John to answer that question for us? Because here it is most clear and most concise. And John is going to answer this question in 1 John. What accompanies salvation? What goes hand in hand with salvation? What should I expect from a person who says they're a Christian? And I found four. There's more, but I found four very specific ones. And let me walk through them with you and then bring this to a close. First of all, look at chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, watch this, has been born of God. John is exposing false teachers. But his premise here is, if you know that Jesus is the Son of God, if you know that he is holy and righteous, and if you have been born of him, you too will seek out to live that same righteousness. If you have been born again, you will seek to live a holy, righteous life. The tense used here in this verse is an important tense that John uses. He uses a tense of grammar that suggests that this is the habitual characteristic of a person born of the Spirit. They will seek to be righteous. He doesn't say here that every once in a while we'll get it right. He says one of the ongoing, continual, habitual characteristics of a Christian is they will seek to live out the righteousness of Christ in their lives. In other words, their pattern of life is righteousness. John is not going to teach that we live perfectly righteous. He's teaching that the constraint, the momentum, the direction, the characteristic that we see in a person most often is one of seeking righteousness. And he makes it very clear. It's uncomfortably clear. If you've been born of God, this is what is evident in your life. He says a similar thing in 1 John 3, verse 9. No one born of God. Now, I like this translation I'm using because it clarifies the tense of the grammar. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot. You do know the difference between cannot and may not. Cannot means inability. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. This tells me that when I have and you have the privilege of sitting down with a person who have just trusted Christ as Savior, we can say one of the things that is expected because of a genuine work of faith is that you will not be able to continue to sin and to live unrighteously and live wickedly. You just can't do that. You're a new person now. That's gone. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're different than you were a while ago. Again, this is not teaching perfection. If this was teaching perfection, then John just contradicted himself. Because in chapter 1, he says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. There's a huge difference between perfection and the perspective of your life. None of us will reach that level of perfection this side of glory. None of us. But if you've been born of the Spirit, the leaning, the perspective, the direction of your heart will be to seek holiness and to turn from wickedness. And John says, you cannot keep sinning. You cannot if you've been born of God. You cannot. In 1 John 4:7, he teaches us another thing that I can expect and you can expect from a person who professes faith in Christ. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves, you see it? Does everyone see it? Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Has been born of God and knows God. Whoever loves. This is actually really profound. God is the source of love. That means that naturally speaking, none of us can love in a way that pleases God without God changing us. But one of the evidences of being born again is to love the church, to love brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, the negative is really plain to us, isn't it? The opposing view is pretty plain to us. And you and I have heard this. I guarantee you that a group of people in this church have heard this. I've heard this more than once. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. But I don't believe I should go to church. I don't find no necessity to go to church. In fact, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. I have nothing to do with everyone else. I'm going to be a lone Christian. And I have the uncomfortable responsibility of saying that in fact proves that you're not born of the Spirit if you don't love the church. Just like babies just change when mommy and daddy walk into their room, people change when they've been born of the Spirit. They embrace God's people. They embrace the church. In fact, John makes it even more clear in verse 1 of chapter 5. If you think that wasn't clear, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Translation, born-again people love born-again people. Born-again people love born-again people. And so one of the evidences that I'm certain of, according to God's word, that I can say to a person, you can say to a person, you know what? Having trusted Christ as your Savior, if this is a real work of grace, if this is real, if this is genuine, you're just going to love to be with God's people. You're going to love it. You're going to embrace it. Lastly, number 4, and this is stunning. This is absolutely stunning. In verses 4 and 5 of John 5, 1 John 5, we read, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except that the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John is teaching us in this passage that for a believer, victory over the world, over the schemes of the world, over the temptations of the world is normal. We read these books, we go to these conferences, not so much anymore. This is part of a generation that isn't here today so much, but there was a generation that go to these. Well, I want to be able to do something to get victory in my life. Beloved, the victory in your life came the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior and were born of the Spirit. He has given you all you need to be a victory. It's your faith that overcomes the world. It's trusting in God. for salvation and for the rest of your life that overcomes the world. It is normal for a Christian to live in victory over sin and temptation and the schemes of the enemy. That's a normal existence. It is not normal for us to go around as a defeated group of people. It's not normal. John teaches us, in fact, all the way back to chapter 2, that the world offers us sinful cravings. The world offers us temptation. The world seeks to overcome our faith. But those who have been born of God are enabled to overcome the world. Now again, we need to balance that by being able to say to an individual, yes, you're going to have temptation. Yes, you're going to have struggles. Things are going to come at you hard. But please understand, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Your victory over the world is going to be a normal occurrence in your life if you are born of the Spirit. The same faith that is, and I'm using a technical term here, I won't get into it. The same faith that is the instrumental cause of your salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. That same faith is the faith that overcomes the world, John says. The same way you and I trusted Christ for our salvation is the same faith that keeps us on that victory side every day of our lives. And that faith is rooted in nothing else but the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who came in the flesh and lived a perfect life died on Calvary's cross, and at that moment he himself said, "It is finished. Sin and death have been conquered." And for you and I who know Christ as Savior, sin shall no longer be master over us. Romans 6:14. And if I sin today, it's a very sad and destructive choice that I've made. I don't have to sin, and neither do you. You have faith given by God's Spirit to overcome the world. What am I trying to say through all this? I'm saying that all these things, the pattern of holy living, love for the church, victory over the world, according to John, are part and parcel of the new birth. And if you were to look at me and you don't see a person who is characterized by a desire to live a holy life, if you do not see in me a life that is characterized, I have a pattern of loving the church, if you see in me a pattern of continually being overcome by the world's devices and temptation, you as my friend need to come to me and say, "Beloved, either something is desperately wrong in your life or you're not saved." Now, you wouldn't say it quite like that, but you would need to say it. And I've had to say it, and maybe some of you have had to say it. Men and women, you can be here this morning, and if I were to ask you if you're a Christian, you could say, "Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe he came. I believe he did all the things he said." But if I were to ask you, is there evidence in your life that that is true? Is your life characterized by a pattern of holy living? Do you have an unquenchable love for God's people, those others who are born of the Spirit? Do you have a sense where you are living above the standards of the world and the devices of the world? And are you finding great contentment in Christ and Christ alone? And if you say to me, "Jim, no, those things are not true of me," then I say something's wrong. Something's desperately wrong. You see, in light of this series I've been doing, as you and I go out to make disciples, as we obey Christ and we go out to make disciples, Or my favorite saying is, as we allow them to see, hear, and respond to the gospel, we need to follow through and say to them, honestly, there are some things that you can expect to see in your life if you're a Christian. You will find that crying to the Father is a normal event. Remember back in Genesis when that godly seed was being developed in the account in Genesis? And Moses wrote, and then people started to call upon the name of the Lord. You can expect that in your life this morning. You can expect to have an insatiable hunger for God's word. Like newborn babes, you will desire the milk of the word of God. You will desire to be with God's people. You will desire to not only share of yourself with them, but take from them the mutual support and care and love that they give to you. You will become absolutely wrought with disappointment when you sin, and you will run to the cross, and you will seek the forgiveness of the Savior and be restored back to communion with Him, because that's where you find your greatest delight, is in communion with the Father. And I know I've said this before, but more importantly, in my experience anyway, the most amazing thing will happen. You'll put your head on your pillow at night and you'll wake up believing in Jesus still. I still find that amazing. You can expect that if you're a Christian. I've had the privilege of pastoring this church, and I know the examples that many of you display here. And I rejoice in the evidence of God's saving grace in your life. I want you to know that. I see it all the time. So as I conclude this message in this series, I'm not speaking to you particularly. And I don't even know what I'm going to say next exactly. But I have a deep concern, friend, if you've been coming to Elk Point Baptist Church month after month, sometimes year after year, and you're here this morning and you say, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, but there's no evidence of that grace in your life on an ongoing basis. And for some of you, I know this sounds hard, and I know it sounds judgmental, I thought and prayed diligently about what I'm going to say to you. But there's some of you that come to Elk Point Baptist Church for years and years, and you are not born again. And you're quite comfortable in your belief that there's a God, and you come to church once in a while. And I'm warning you here this morning that if you do not come to Christ and repent and believe in Him, you will die in your sins. And you will have no excuse, because this morning at least you have heard that you have an opportunity to trust Christ really and genuinely as your Savior if He's speaking to you this morning. If your heart has been prepared to hear this, you will hear this, and God is going to call you to respond. You see, one of the things I didn't mention about 1 John and his letter, one of the glorious things is that based on 1 John 5:13, we can be sure that God wants us to know that we have eternal life. God the Holy Spirit wrote this letter so that you can know today whether you're a Christian. He's not playing games. He's not playing hide and seek. He's not trying to fool you. God the Father is pleading with you this morning and saying, you can know. You can know that you have eternal life. And that's good news. That's glorious news. You don't have to wonder. But he also says that we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We're to look and say, does my life evidence the new birth? You see, I want to try to explain this. Sometimes we think of repentance and belief as two different things, and they are slightly different. But they're like two sides of the same coin. They're like two wings on the same aircraft. They go hand in hand. Let me be more plain and more clear. Repentance is the kind of life I live because I believe. Does that make sense? In other words, I'm going to live out what I truly, truly believe. If I truly, truly believe that God is a holy God and he is pure and holy and none can approach him except through Christ, if I truly believe that, it's going to change what I do in my life. I'm going to live a repentant life. I'm going to live a changed life. That's what that means. If I truly believe that Christ died on the cross for my sin, that if he bore the eternal agony, the infinite wrath of God for me, it's going to change what I do in my day-to-day life. So don't think repentance and belief are two different things. They're just two sides of the same coin. It means that what I believe, I live out. And what John is saying here is if we can get a look into my life, for example, you will soon determine what I believe by looking at how I live my life. And if I say I believe in God and believe in Christ as Savior, but my life does not show any pursuit of holiness, any love for the church, any desire to live above the world's standards and the call of the world in my life, if my life doesn't display that, then my belief is wrong. There's something wrong with what I'm believing. Repentance is the lifestyle that follows true, genuine belief in Christ. We really act out what we believe. That's what John is saying. John is saying, you and I act out what we believe. And if I believe that God is just a great, loving God who just accepts me the way I am and who loves me, and at the end of the day, just because I've been a really good person, is going to accept me into his kingdom, I'm going to live a life that is practically absent from God. Because he's just going to let me do what I want to do. He's going to love me in the end anyway and take me to be with him forever. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christians are repentant believers and their lifestyle is indicative of what they believe. Not perfect, but indicative. Is God speaking to anyone this morning? Are you here this morning and perhaps God is speaking to you? You know that you've tried to live a good moral life. The worst answer in the world is one I heard a couple weeks ago from someone when I asked them about their confidence in being with God in heaven forever, and they said, well, I'm doing my best. That is a terrible answer. And if you would answer that way to me today, I'm doing my best, I'm going to have to plead with you and tell you, your best is not going to cut it. The only best that's going to cut it is Christ's best. And so according to God's word, if God is speaking to you, I'm calling you to believe in the gospel and repent today. This God who loves the world so much sent his only son, his unique, special son into this world to live the kind of life you and I can never live on our own, perfection. And he went to Calvary's cross and there he died. And the sin of the world was placed on him. And on the third day he rose again in power and in victory. And he ascended back to the Father. And in doing so, he sent the Holy Spirit to live in your life and my life if we believe in him. And that's what enables us to live for him today. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ in us. And the only way the Holy Spirit of Christ can be in you this morning is if you will turn to Christ, repent of your sin, and call upon him to be merciful to you as a Savior. And say with the hymn writer, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Has God been speaking to you this morning? Have you been going through the motions of being a Christian and you know from what John said that you're not? And I plead with you this morning to put your trust in him. Ask him to transform your life from the inside out, to make you a new person. Because I know that most of us think you are wonderful. You look great this morning, but on the inside, you are sinfully rotten before God and you need to be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that even though the demands of your word are high, that in the gospel we can have confidence to call you our Savior and our Lord. And Lord, you only one who knows our hearts. Again, I pray that if there's anyone unsaved in this room today or hears this message, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself, that you would call them, that you would remove that proud, arrogant, stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, that you would make them a new creation in Christ. And you do it for their joy and for the glory of our Savior. Keep working in our lives, we pray, Father. And for the rest of us at Elk Point Baptist Church, I pray that you would put power and legs to this sermon series and that we would be found faithful as we follow you. For many of us, we made a decision to follow you many years ago. I pray that you would renew that decision today as we close the service. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.